Please open your Bibles to John, the 10th chapter, John chapter 10. If you're a visitor and do not have a Bible, there are some interlinear New Testaments in the pew in front of you. Don't let them scare you. They have some weird writing in there. Because the New Testament was originally written in Greek, and to get the fullest benefit of the New Testament, one studies it in Greek. Fortunately, under the Greek lines, or over them, I don't remember which, there is English to help us understand what the Greek is saying, and I feel one of my responsibilities is to help make that more meaningful. Last week, we continued in our study in John in the 10th chapter, and we got to verse, what was it? Verse 9. So by way of review for just a few minutes to bring our visitors up to date and also to refresh us who were here last week, we found that the 10th chapter of John concerns itself with the message of Jesus as the Good Shepherd. And verses 1 through 6 is an extended metaphor. And it is a metaphor of a shepherd and sheep. A metaphor is simply a simile or something that's similar, a story that's similar to something else that a teacher wants to emphasize. And this is the little story of a shepherd and his sheep, and our Lord is going to amplify on it. Let me review the story of the shepherd and the sheep. Our Lord said, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a sneaky crook or a violent robber. And he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter opens," that is the doorkeeper, "and the sheep hear and respond to his voice. And he calls his sheep by name," he knows them, "and they know him." He leads them out, they follow him. Some of them sometimes get a little ornery, so he has to put them forth, verse 4. "And he putteth forth his own sheep." He makes sure they get in the herd flock. "He goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice, and a stranger will they not follow, but they flee from him, and they know not the voice of the strangers." This paroimia, this proverbial extended metaphor, this truism, spake Jesus unto them. Okay? Now all of us, all boys and girls, no matter what your age level, you can understand that. But the people to whom Jesus was addressing it could particularly understand, because instead of taking a paper route when they were 12 years old, they took a little sheepfold. And they became the leaders of the sheep. And the picture is that in the eventide, they would bring their little flock of sheep back to a, not a kennel, that's for dogs, back to a sheepfold, a corral, a sheep corral. And there would be a doorkeeper. And because they didn't have the prosperity that we have today, a bunch of these flocks would all be put in the same corral. In other words, there'd be a community corral. The next morning, this you would get up if you were the sheep herder, and you would go to the corral, and you would announce that you're here. "I'm here." And all the sheep's. City born, city bred, city fed, city dead. Epitaph on my tomb, unfortunately. They would hear, and they would pick up their ears, and they would get on their feet, because they recognized your voice. And then you knew every one of them. You could call them all by name. And the porter knew you. You were a very legitimate sheep herder. And you would lead the sheep out, and you would protect them. You would see that they got food, and they were watered, and then they were returned to the sheepfold in the evening time. Okay? Now, Jesus tells that beautiful little story, and then he amplifies on it in verses 7 through 18. This is an explanation and amplification of the metaphor. Okay? And last week we took point A, which is verses 7 through 9. Jesus as the door. He picks out two aspects of the metaphor and he concentrates on them. Now today we want to pick up the next section, verses 10 through 18. This is Jesus as the good shepherd. Okay. The first thing he is going to do is contrast himself in verses 11 through 13. The good shepherd contrasted. Now that means he's going to point out his differences, or the differences between himself and evil shepherds. And what we want to do is point out some of the things that our Lord Jesus did in the passage. Let's read, please. Verse 10. The thief come, I guess I have to read verse 9. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find or discover pasture. The thief comes not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. But I am come that the sheep might have life. Now that word life is equated with the salvation of the previous verse. The previous verse amplifies on the word life. They're not only saved, but they go in and out. They have liberty under the shepherd. They are led by him in and out. And they find pasture. Pasture in the amplification is the concept of being fed and nourished by the shepherd. They discover under the shepherd food for eternal life, spiritual sustenance. He has come. He is the good shepherd. He has come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. And the next verse is going to amplify on that. I am the good shepherd. Now, literally, that clause reads something like this. I am the shepherd. And then he has an article with the adjective, in which case he's intensifying the adjectival force. We could translate it this way. I mean the excellent one. The best there is. And he, you want to remember, is addressing Israel. The word sheep is always plural in these verses. Never singular. And he is trying to communicate to these Jewish people that are in the sound of his voice that he is the one they are to follow. They have been misled. And so he's trying to gather that spiritual nucleus in Israel to himself. So he emphasizes the fact, I am the shepherd. I mean the good one. Now how does that manifest itself supremely? The good shepherd, see, the manifestation of this, the chief way that we would know that he is the good shepherd is, I lay down, not give as per King James, I lay down my life for the sheep. Okay? Now let's amplify on that just a little bit, okay? The emphasis in I lay down is the fact that he gives up his life voluntarily. In other words, the emphasis is on the subject. He does the acting in the verb. It is his volition that is involved. It is his choice that's involved. He will give his life not because he is the subject of human hostility,
or the, I should say the object of human hostility.
He will give his life not because people dislike him. He will give his life because he opts to do it. See? He chooses to do it. In other words, I volitionally lay down my life. The word life is the word soul. Psuche. P-S-U-C-H-E. This is a case where you can find, or you can discover how a word, the usage of a word is to be determined by the context. Psuche here means the life principle. It's that which in believers can get out of whack. Your psuche in a believer. Now, our Lord's psuche could never get out of whack. Here you are. That's exactly how you look. And you are mind, you are soul, and you are spirit if you're a believer, because your spirit has been regenerated. This word for mind in Scripture is the word nous. There is never a word in the Bible for the brain. There is only words that relate to the mentality, the thinking processes. The word spirit is the word pneuma, but the word soul is this word psuche. And we take psuche in English and we make it psyche. We make it relate to the mind, and properly so, because it is a bank of the mind. And in our soul is all that we are, our self-consciousness, our self-image, our understanding of ourselves, our mentality with its various capacities, various levels of understanding, capacity to grow and increase, IQ, etc. Our volition, we make decisions based upon the judgmental factors in our mentality, or sometimes on the basis of emotions, which are part of our soul, and senses, which are part of our soul, and our conscience. Now, our soul, our psyche, gets out of whack because in our psyche we have a sin nature. And this sin nature has permanently shot through our... Well, I don't want to say permanently, but... deeply affected our mentality, our psyche. And we have difficulty in life having a stable soul. Part of salvation, part of the aspect of the salvation that Jesus Christ brings, the Zoe that he gives us, and that Zoe finds this life comes over into this side of our mind. Zoe, life, is to stabilize that soul. The only way that happens is as we begin to incorporate the mind of Christ, Bible truth, into our spirit by believing it, by relying on it. And that helps straighten us out. Now, the Lord Jesus didn't have a sin nature. By the way, I meant to make a very delicate announcement. It's delicate because it can be handled improperly. I've been corresponding with Dave McNeil, and many of you know David. He went to Dallas Seminary, I guess it's 2 years ago, I'm not sure. And Linda has been having some soul problems. She's been having emotional problems, and much of it centers around little Gregory, who has a terminal illness, going to die, and he's only two or three. And I wanted to make the announcement to... for those of you that know David and Linda, to really pray for them at this time. They really need it. David's had to drop out of school, and that's a traumatic experience to go through. For both of them, for everybody concerned. I think that one of the best expressions that we could do for that couple is to really send them some money as a fellowship. It's very expensive when you begin hiring professional people to help treat psyche problems. And they need some help right now. So I'll use this to make that. Okay, let's get back to the issue. Our Lord Jesus did not have a sin nature. He had a which means that in his mind and his soul and his spirit, there never was a negative thought toward God. He never was negative toward the will of God. This qualified him to pour out his soul for us. This qualified him to be the Savior of mankind. He is the perfect man, and as such, he is the perfect sacrifice for sin. All of that, of course, determined in the plan of God. And in Isaiah chapter 53, Isaiah looking down the vistas of time and seeing the death of Messiah, Isaiah said, he poured out his soul. The Hebrew word for soul. He poured out his soul unto death. And if you read Isaiah 53, you'll find 7 times the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ for sinful men. Now that substitutionary aspect is expressed in the word for. Okay? He's going to lay down his suke. He's going to pour out his soul. He's going to give up his life principle because it is in the divine plan. And the word for the sheep is this preposition huper. Let me put it down here. Huper. H-U-P-E-R. Huper means in the interest of. It has the idea of substitution, but it has the idea of being concerned about, being interested in. There are 4 prepositions in the New Testament. I'm not going to take time to give them to you because I don't have the time this morning. That state the relationship of the Lord Jesus Christ in his death to man. And huper is simply one of them. This means on behalf of. We had expression of our senior graduates, senior high school graduates this morning. We had that for them, meaning we had it in their interest, in their behalf, because we're concerned for them. We have an interest in them. Okay? Now, Jesus has a great interest in the sheep, and he's going to lay down his life in their behalf. And this has a little bit of a concept of substitution for it. Some other prepositions are much stronger. Now he's going to repeat this whole concept. He's going to repeat it in verse 15. Notice. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I. Excuse me, my bifocals, I got lost. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Same preposition. He's going to repeat the concept of his death in verse 17. This is one of the key emphases of the good shepherd. He will lay down his life for the sheep. Okay? Okay. Getting back to our context now. We said in verses 11 through 13 that the good shepherd is going to contrast himself with evil shepherds. So, the contrast comes something like this. We've already had one point of it. We'll have Jesus on one side of this line, and on the other side of the line, what he really has in mind here are the Pharisees as false shepherds. In other words, you must keep this passage related to the context. And in the context, he had just healed the man that was born blind. And the man born blind went to the Pharisees, or he was taken to the Pharisees because the miracle was done on the Sabbath. And instead of them rejoicing that the man was born blind, that was healed, they said, "Who did it on the Sabbath? We got to get that guy. We want to nail him." He said, "I don't know who he was." Well, they had been looking for Jesus for some time. something more to pin on him. And finally, they tracked him down by calling in other witnesses and so on. And in the context, it is the Pharisees that are in view. So over here, Jesus Christ calls himself the Good Shepherd. Now that is in contrast to the Pharisees, who are blind shepherds. Chapter 9, 40 and 41. Gee, I think it's very important. I don't think you can understand this passage without properly relating it to this context. Notice verse 40. And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words and said unto him, Are we blind too? And they said it indignantly. They said it cynically. Are you accusing us of being blind? Okay. Jesus had just expressed the purpose of coming into the world that they that are blind in their sins might be made to see, and they that think they have so much spiritual light might be made blind. And they reply, Are we blind? And Jesus said unto them, verse 41, If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, We see. Therefore your sin remaineth, and then just keep reading. Verily, verily, I say unto you, He that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, is a thief and a robber. Skip down to verse 7, he says, Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. And the point simply is this. These Pharisees were blind to the essential truth of Jesus Christ. And that immediately disqualified them to be a shepherd of God's flock. Okay? In contrast, Jesus is a good shepherd, and he qualifies that by saying he lays down his life for the sheep. Okay? Now contrast that to the actions of the Pharisees. Instead of laying down their lives for the sheep, they want to fleece the sheep. Is it Sunday? I should be very nervous. It must be Sunday. They told me when I took this job that it would eventually get to me, but it hasn't bothered me yet. This means they use and abuse the sheep. Now just look, please, across the page in chapter 9. This is the context. Here's the man born blind. His neighbors take him to the Pharisees. They say, this is a fantastic miracle, but it was done on the Sabbath. The Pharisees go into orbit. Who did it? And the guy says, I don't know who he was, but all I know is his name was Jesus. Then they go into double orbit. And so they try to bring witnesses against the Lord Jesus Christ, and they try to get this man that was born blind to witness against Christ and to say that he was a sinful prevaricator of the truth of God. And so they are grilling him. And he's answered their questions a number of times, and finally, in verse 26, the Pharisees said to this man, chapter 9, What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? And the man said, I told you already how he opened my eyes. Aren't you listening? Did you not hear? Would you like to hear it again? Why would you like to hear it? Are you desirous? And the emphasis is on the you. He said it this way in verse 27. Are you yourselves interested in being his disciples? In becoming his disciples? Sort of laughing up his sleeve. And here's what they did to him. Then they reviled him. It's like cursing him. They sneered and turned their lip up at him. And they said, You are his disciples, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spake by Moses, but not from this fellow. We know not whence he is, which was culpable ignorance, because they wouldn't listen to what Jesus said. And the man answered and said unto them, Why herein is a marvelous thing, that you know not from whence he is? And yet he opened my eyes. How could that be? You should know he's from God. Verse 31, now we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshiper of God and does his will, him he heareth. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. And they answered and said unto him, you were born in sins. Who do you think you are trying to teach us? And they cast him out. There, here is this poor guy. We don't know how old he was. He was an adult. His parents said he's a full male. He can witness for himself. He hasn't been able to see. If nothing except black, I guess. I don't know. I've never been blind. He has never seen his parents. He has never seen the neighborhood. And their interest in him was, how can we use this man as a witness, a tool against Jesus Christ? And when they couldn't do it, they kicked him out, and it meant they kicked him out of the synagogue. They booted him out. In contrast to that, you see, we have the metaphor, the extended metaphor of the Good Shepherd. Okay, so this man, the Lord Jesus, gathers the sheep. We're going to see that in a minute. Where on this side of the coin, these blind leaders or the blind who pretend to be shepherds, they cast the sheep out. As per chapter 9, excuse me, and verse 34. So Jesus is going to be very specific. He's going to get tough now. He's going to call these men thieves and robbers. And then he's going to call them hirelings. And that is verse 12. That takes us back to our context in verse 9. Or chapter 10, I'm sorry, and verse 12. He that is an hireling, and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not. In other words, the hireling doesn't own the sheep. He was hired to care for the sheep. And Jesus emphasized that these sheep really don't belong to these people. That hireling sees the wolf coming, and he leaves the sheep, and he runs. And the wolf catches them and scatters the sheep. And the man that's responsible, or the individual responsible, is not the wolf, but the shepherd, the hireling shepherd. So Jesus amplifies in verse 13, the hireling fleeth because he is a hireling and he doesn't care for the sheep. And Jesus is inferring through his extended metaphor that there's only one good shepherd for Israel, and that is himself. And anybody that tried to circumvent his leadership with the Israelites was a thief and a robber. Now, what is a hireling? A hireling is somebody who is more interested in the money than the quality of the work. Okay. I've tried to raise my children that whenever they take time to do a job, I don't care if it's shining my shoes, which they don't do anymore, or cut the grass, which Terry was doing, but has begun to show signs of extreme mental anguish. They're liable to haul me into court if she continues to do it. I try to teach my children, whatever they do, if you're going to take the time to do it right. Learn, first of all, what it is to do it right. If you don't know, ask, so that it doesn't have to be done again, so that nobody has to follow you around to finish the job. You learn what the job is, what is expected of you, do it right, and do just a little bit more. and you will never have to want for a job the rest of your life. I noticed one place where my daughter went to apply for a job. She was asked, "Why should we hire you?" Now, I was a little bit taken aback by that somebody would ask a 17-year-old girl that. But, you know, I got thinking about that since, and that's a good question. I think they were looking for her to say, "Boy, I want a job. I really want a job. I want to work. I want to learn. I need money. I want the money to live on, but I want a job that I'm interested in and I can produce and I can find some fulfillment in." The dumbest thing you could ask when you go to apply for a job, first question, how much does it pay? A hireling is somebody who is more interested in the money than the quality of the work. The Christian principle, whatsoever your hands find to do, do it heartily, is unto the Lord. There is not better advice in all the world in terms of work, labor, relationship, management, labor, relationship, etc. It's not wrong to work for money. And if you're honest, that's why you work. Or loaf, I mean, you know, or if you're on welfare, you're on welfare for the money. Let's not chase that rabbit any farther, lest we all get out of fellowship, particularly me. Okay, you get the picture? Jesus is making a contrast. And remember now, the people that are listening to him are Jewish people. And they have tried to, the shepherds, the phony shepherds, the pseudo shepherds, the hirelings, they have tried to circumvent God's Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's laying it on the line to them. See? Okay. Now, the next thing he's going to do, and I think this is point two, I'm trying to stay consistent with his outline. This is point two, under the amplification and explanation by our Lord Jesus Christ. In verses 14 through 16, there is going to be a sixfold amplification. A sixfold amplification. Of the Good Shepherd. Okay? Letter A or number one. Verse 14. I am the Good Shepherd. He repeats his statement. And I know my sheep. I know my sheep. Now contrast that with the Pharisees. See, this word know means, this is the word gnosko. This is the kind of know you're looking for in human relationships, right? Right. At various stages in your life, you have a different interest in that kind of knowing. This means to know experientially. And it becomes a very intimate term. It becomes a term that can be used, not always used, but maybe once or twice in the New Testament for sexual intercourse, where it said, she knew not a man about Mary in the virgin birth. This is the word that's used. She had no sexual relations with a man. So it's a word that admits to very deep personal relationships. And what Jesus is saying is, I know my sheep. I have a deep personal relationship with my sheep. He is now comparing himself with the young shepherd that knows the name of every sheep. Okay? He has a deep personal relationship with them. And at various stages in your life as a believer, you will be looking for personal relationships. If you're single, you might be looking for I don't want to use the word mate, a help meet to your need, or a help necessary to your need. If you're a young couple, you may be looking for other young couples for fellowship, and you come to know some, see? That's this kind of a term. Okay? It's a very deep relationship. And just take Just take the concept that you find in the New Testament. He knows their names. He calls them by their name. He knows their needs. He says to Simon Peter, "Simon Peter, Satan has desired to sift thee. But I'm praying for you, Simon, that your faith doesn't fail you." He knew his need before he ever had it, before Simon Peter ever knew. Jesus Christ knows the number of hairs on your head. Some of you, that isn't too big of a problem. He knows you. He can call you by your first name. Okay? Not only that, he acknowledges us. The concept of knowing us and acknowledging us is involved. There's a deep relationship. There's a concept of acknowledgement. He calls us brethren. He calls us his disciples. He calls us his saints, one separated to himself. Okay? The second thing that he says is, I am known of mine. Now this literally says, this literally says, the mine. He uses a possessive pronoun, he puts it in the nominative case, and it's singular, it's plural. The mine know me. And the same concept, gnosko again, throughout, see? Gnosko throughout the passage. There is an intimate relationship of my sheep with me. They know me. And the concept is intimacy. And so the next statement to help us with that is, just keep reading in the passage, forget the period. As the Father gnoskos me, even so gnosko I the Father. What is he saying? He says, I am the good shepherd. I gnosko my sheep. My sheep gnosko me as I gnosko the Father and the Father gnoskos me. Hey, that's a pretty close relationship. Jesus Christ's relationship with the Father and the Father's relationship with him is compared to the relationship, or is similar to the relationship, of Jesus Christ and his sheep. Intimacy. No. We know him as Lord. We know him as Savior. We acknowledge this. We know who he is. We know him as the Son. We know him as deity. See? And it has a simile. It is similar to. It should be an I. See the word as? Underline that word as. As is a simile, means similar to. Like the Father knows the Son. Deep. Oh, sorry, I should have meant put no there. So, the believer knows the shepherd. That's the kind of relationship the shepherd wants to have with you, and is potential for every believer. Very, very close. Okay? Another thing that's emphasized. The first two things are that Jesus knows us, we know him, and the use of the possessive pronouns is, I own the sheep. They are mine. You see? Now that possessive pronoun is reaffirmed throughout that passage. He keeps referring to the fact that they are mine. I own the sheep. They are mine. Okay. Now in the context, repeat, sheep is always plural. The reference is to the sheepfold of Israel. He owns the believing remnant of Israel. They belong to him. He's their Messiah. He will be rejected by the majority, but he owns the other. And thieves and robbers will try to snatch them away from them, but he won't let that happen because he is their shepherd. That's the context. Okay? Let's take the same concept, however, and apply it to our day. Okay? The idea here would be that under shepherds do not own the sheep. This is an application. This is not the primary meaning of this passage in this age. It's an application for this age. So I'd like to refer you to a passage that reaffirms this point of view. And it's found in 1 Peter and chapter 5 and verses 1 through 5. And while we're looking at that, I'm going to also refer us to chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. And in that passage, we have a concept of Jesus Christ as the great shepherd. I'm going to put this over here as today's application, or the application for today, of one application of this passage. You follow me? I think there's something good here for us that we can apply to our lives and to our fellowship. Peter says in chapter 5, verse 1, "The elders which are among you, I exhort." I'm encouraging these elders. "I am also an elder. I am also a witness of the sufferings of Christ. I am a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you." Okay? Now the allusion in John 10 is that Jesus Christ is the chief shepherd, or the good shepherd, and he leads his flock to pasture. He sees that they're fed. And they belong to him. And the primary reference is to Israel. Okay? Jesus is not here now to lead his flock. He's not on the scene in this day. And so he has appointed under-shepherds to care for his flock. And the concept in 1 Peter is this. Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God, and he is in his ascension ministry. Okay? As such, he is the chief shepherd in this passage. You'll notice in verse 4, "And when the chief shepherd shall appear, you who are elders shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away." In his role as the chief shepherd in his ascension ministries, he has appointed on earth men who are elders. These men who are elders are also pastor teachers, the same word that is used for shepherd. Okay? These men in other places are called presbyters, I guess we could use that word, overseers, the three titles for a pastor, scriptural titles. The elder is the function of the man in his character. The emphasis is on function of the pastor teacher. He has to have a character. His character has to be developed, his Christian character. And so you have the delineation of those aspects in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus 1. The pastor teacher is a function as a shepherd who teaches. Every pastor teacher is both a pastor and a teacher. The overseership is function. All the emphasis is on function as one who looks, who watches closely for the benefit of the sheep. Okay? So our Lord Jesus has gifted men to function this way as under shepherds. And they are to minister to the sheep. So down here we have the sheep. That's the idea in 1 Peter. Now, around this role, around this functioning, by the way, the emphasis is never on the titles. The titles are only given as implications of the function. The main emphasis of the New Testament is always on the person functioning and never on the title. I don't care if you're a deacon or humanity, those who function in this role, they can get to a position in their mentality where they think they own the sheep. And when that happens, they begin to dominate the sheep. They begin to abuse sheep. The sheep belong to Jesus. And so the elder is warned in 1 Peter 5. Your job is to feed, and that word is really shepherd, and feeding is only one part of shepherding. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint. Don't make people force you to do it. Do it willingly. Don't do it for filthy lucre. Lucre becomes filthy when you're a hireling. But be of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples unto the flock. The emphasis in elder is the concept of exampling. That's the concept in that word. We do not own the sheep. Okay? Now go. This speaks of the elder's responsibility to the sheep. Okay? So by way of application of this today, see, Jesus is now functioning in the role of chief shepherd. And he's saying, you who are under shepherds, you got a job to do. Here's what to do. Here's what to do. This role right here, see? I'm trying to illustrate what this communication line is here from Jesus Christ. Chief role. Communicate my mind. Communicate the mind of Christ to the sheep. Give them my word. Feed them. I'm not telling you anything new. I know you know that. But just turn back two pages to chapter 2. And you'll see your sheep role as a sheep. Only this time he doesn't call you a sheep, he calls you a brethe, a baby. No, he doesn't call you a baby. I'm going to take it back. He uses a simile, which means it's similar to a baby. 1 Peter 2, verse 1. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speaking, as newborn babes. Now, he's not saying you are a newborn babe. Peter is writing to a bunch of dispersed Christian, most likely Jews. And there were all levels of maturation. There were some strong believers among them. There were some baby believers among them. There were some backslidden believers. That's the right term. That's an Old Testament term. There were some negative believers among them. He's writing to all of them, and he's saying to all of them, like newborn babes desire food. You desire food. Why? That you may grow by it. See? The chief role of the pastor teacher is to communicate the mind of Christ to the sheep. Food. The chief role of the believer is to be sensitive to his need to be fed. How are you going to be fed if you are not there when the chief or when the under shepherd feeds? You women ought to be able to identify with that concept. Doggone it. There's nothing that can put my wife into orbit as to call me to dinner and I'm out in the yard somewhere. I'm coming. And I walk around the house and get something out of the car. And oh, I should do this. And the food's getting cold. It's an insult. Your concept of the pastor's role is critical. Now, all I'm trying to do is encourage you. Get a proper concept of a pastor's role and identify with it. And if I'm not your pastor, that's all right. Go find somebody who is your pastor and identify with him and learn and grow. Now, it's as simple as that. That is Jesus' plan for this age. Okay. Cotton candy ministry, spiritual fluff, will not haul the freight for you in the Christian life. You're going to need a shepherd who has a passion for the truth and the integrity of God's Word, and he feeds it to you. And when Jesus was here on earth, he could say, "I am the good shepherd. The sheep are mine." He can still say that as the chief shepherd. But the responsibility for feeding the sheep lays in the hands of the under shepherds. But the sheep are his, not the under shepherds. You have no right to dominate your life at all. Okay, let's go back. The fourth point. Wow, time to go home already. We are saying in verses 14 through 16, there is a sixfold amplification of what Jesus means when he calls himself the Good Shepherd. The first thing he means is that he knows the sheep. By the way, that same thing should be applicable to every under shepherd. I ought to know you so well that I could call every one of you by your first name. I don't care if you're a boy, a little boy, or younger boy, or a girl. I ought to know every one of you and call you, be able to call you by your first name. I can't do that. One reason I can't do it, and I want to tell you one reason that I can't. I'm not trying to lay the blame on you, but you are partially to blame. I do not opt to meet people at that door on Sunday morning, but we offer plenty of chances around here to meet people. And if you don't take the opportunity to meet somebody when the chance is given, don't come around and say, "He doesn't even know my name. He doesn't even care about me. I'm going out and eat worms. Yesterday I had a great big juicy fat one." We have a church thing
we're going to publish.
Directory. We've never had one of these. You don't have to put your name in there if you don't want to. But don't come around 3 weeks from now and say, "I didn't know we were going to have a church directory. Why didn't somebody tell me? Nobody loves me."
Been announcing it for over a month. I'm going to scare away our visitors. They're going to think we don't have a good relationship. Number one, Jesus knows his sheep. He is known by his sheep. He owns the sheep. Number four, I love the sheep. I prove it by laying down my life for them. Verse 15. "As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life in the stead of the sheep." I lay down my life for the sheep. I hope that's a truth that you never get tired of hearing. Greater love can no man have than this, than our Lord Jesus did. But the depths of his love is manifested in the fact that he didn't lay down his life for us when we were sheep. He laid down his life for us when we were goats. He didn't lay down his life for us when we were in the fold. He laid down his life for us when we were outside the fold, when we were his enemies. While we were yet in our sins, Jesus Christ laid down his life. Wonderful truth that he reaffirms in this passage. The fifth thing that he says is found in the 16th verse. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice. That's us he's talking about. And there shall be one fold and one shepherd. There are two things here. Verse 16a, he refers to the fact that not all of his sheep belong to the fold of Israel. Now keep that statement applied in its primary context. The primary context is he is addressing people in the Jerusalem area. He is addressing Jews of the nation of Israel. And he is saying to them, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. And this fold here can only mean Israel. So this is a sublime truth. This is a truth that reaches beyond the day in which he was speaking to our day. His fold includes we who are Gentiles. In other words, the concept here is the Gentiles of this age who believe. And if you're knowledgeable about Gentiles and Jews who believe in this age, they lose their national distinction because they are placed into the body of Christ, the church, which has no national distinction. And they're all saved the same way. In fact, anyone that's ever been saved has been saved the same way. Only one way to be saved, and that's through the merits of the work of Jesus Christ at Calvary, by believing him. But there is a distinction here between the fold of Israel and another fold, the fold that we now are in. Okay? And he says, they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Okay? That's the sixth emphasis, the sixth amplification of what Jesus is talking about in this beautiful little metaphor. He says, there shall be one fold. Okay? Now he's talking about a unified fold under one shepherd. Okay? So this means either one of two things, and I'm not sure precisely what our Lord is referring to, but it's one of two things. It can be either one, the church, with no national, ethnic, social, or economic distinctions. That is, the color of your skin is not of any importance in the body of Christ. The color of your money is not of any importance in the body of Christ. The level of your IQ is not of any importance or distinction in the body of Christ. Who your grandma and grandpa were means nothing in the body of Christ. It doesn't help you any, doesn't give you any merit at all. There is no national distinction. There is a unified fold under Jesus Christ as the chief shepherd. And Paul will develop that truth in his epistle. So it's possible that when our Lord made this statement, he was thinking about the church. But it's also possible that he was even thinking beyond the church. Okay? He may have been thinking of the body of the redeemed. See, there never was a church in the Old Testament. And one day, all the believers of all ages are going to be gathered to the headship of Christ. So he may have been thinking of the body of redeemed of all ages. Okay, in eternity. One shepherd, one fold. Okay, here we would have the one fold. And Jesus Christ would be the one shepherd, the one leader. And there would be unanimous identity with him, the body of the redeemed. And within that body of the redeemed, there would be Israel and the church in eternity. And that day is coming. The introduction to that is the great millennial reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. My time is up. It's a convenient point to stop in the passage. Next week we'll take up precisely that. By way of summary, I'd like to just emphasize the two points that our Lord emphasized in his amplification of the metaphor. Number one, he is the door of God's sheepfold. Religion is the effort to identify with God's sheepfold. Listen to me closely now. Religion is any effort to identify with God's sheepfold apart from Jesus Christ. That's religion. When Jesus says he is the door, he is the only door. He is the only way. He is the entree to belonging to God. His substitutionary death opens that door for every member of the human race. And as Chet McCauley so beautifully illustrated last week, when it talks about Jesus dying for our sins, it simply means here we were, here Jesus was, and this book illustrates our sins. And our sins were upon us. But in his death at Calvary, God took our sins and he put them on the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ adequately bore our sins in his own body on the tree to the satisfaction of an everlasting, righteous, sovereign, transcending God. And for you to benefit from that, you believe that that's true. That's the gospel. And when you believe it, you move through the door. It is his substitutionary death that opens the door to God's sheepfold. The second thing he emphasized was that once you do that, he's your shepherd. He cares for you. He cares much more than any under-shepherd could care or any human being could care. There ought to be some consolation for a believer that in that. If God would go to that length, there ought to be some satisfaction in that. It's important that other believers love you and identify with you. It's important that shepherds do that, but gee, they'll fail you. But he's a good shepherd. He'll never fail you. That's his emphasis. So we close. Father, seal to our hearts that which the Lord has for each believer in this. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.